So today we are continuing our series in Luke chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black one there in the pew in front of you. It's going to be page 751 in your pew Bible, Luke chapter 2. And as I mentioned at the start of the service, we're going through a series through the entire Gospel of Luke. And today, while we're in Luke chapter 2, we're going to be looking at a story of Jesus in the temple. Now, as I've mentioned, Luke is a unique gospel because it includes a good amount of information about Jesus's childhood, which many of the other gospels don't. So when you read typically the Christmas story, that's out of Luke 2. Last week, we looked at Jesus as an infant being presented at the temple, which was a part of the Jewish law and the customs at that time. So you see that part of Jesus's infancy. But today we're going to fast forward in the very next verse. It fast forward to Jesus at 12 years old. So my daughter's 11, she's in sixth grade. So Jesus is around that age at this point. And what we'll see in the story is that Jesus, Mary, Joseph, they are going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover as they would have done every year. But something happens, and we've all done it. They left Jesus in the temple. Not only did they leave him in the temple, but it says, we'll see in the text, they traveled a day's journey before they even realized he wasn't there. Now, this is like literally Home Alone, right? Like, they got pretty far. And then they have to travel a day's journey back. So it's a couple days that they are without their son. And as any of us can imagine, right, if you lose sight of your kids for 60 seconds, you start to panic. Right, so imagine how Mary and Joseph are feeling. They traveled an entire day. And then they thought he was in the caravan of people, and he wasn't. And they travel back, and there's this panic. But there's this fascinating conversation that happens when they do eventually find him 3 days later in the temple. There's this fascinating, brief conversation that Jesus has with Mary. And we'll look at that in a moment, but beyond that, we see Jesus, he's the Son of God, right? But there's, you could say, the fact that we are all children of God in some way, right? We're sons and daughters of God. But how we define that really matters. And what I want to talk about is more broadly what it means to be a child of God and what it doesn't mean, and how we define that and what we see in Scripture to help us define that. So let's pick up in Luke chapter 2, Pew Bible page 751. We're going to start in verse 41, where we left off last week. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company or in the caravan, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. Now this would be like college, university, doctor, teachers, not medical doctors, but sitting in the midst of the doctors or teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, Mary and Joseph, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, or didn't you know, that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, there's two remarkable statements I want to draw your attention to, which is in verse 48, 49, and 50. So in verse 48, at the end, Mary says, "And his mother said unto him, Son, Jesus, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Jesus, why did you do this? Why are you dealing with us this way? Why did you do this to us, Jesus? Why did you stay behind? You saw we were leaving. Why did you do this to us? And basically says, look, your father and I have been worried sick. And any parent here can imagine, 3 days? Now it says there were a day's journey. They came back a day's journey. And then it says after 3 days. I don't know if that's 3 more days from that point or if it includes the first two, but let's say it's at least 3 days not knowing where their son was. I imagine Mary and Joseph got no sleep. You can imagine the pit in their stomach, that worry that you feel when you don't know where your child is. Night after night after night, I imagine them going through Jerusalem, asking everywhere, have you seen my son? He's about this big. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? They go all over, and finally, eventually, they find him in the temple. And so Mary comes, and she says, what are you doing? Why did you do this? What is wrong with you? And Jesus says, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is his response in verse 49. How is it that ye sought me? And it doesn't mean how. That's kind of old Middle English. But it means, why are you looking for me? He says, why did you come back for me? Don't you know I need to be about my father's business? What a remarkable statement. Jesus is like, I'm good. You could have left me here. Why did you come back? And he says, why? Because I've got to be about my father's business. In the end of verse 49, the Greek there, literally, it's like, I need to be in my father's things. So it says, I have to be about his business. I have to be, some translations say, I have to be in my father's house. But Jesus, as Mary comes storming in, outraged, worried, sick, finally feeling some relief. How could you do this, Jesus? What are you doing? And he says, why did you even come back for me? You know I got to be about my father's business. And then in verse 50 says, they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. I can imagine Joseph like, got to be about my, just get in the car. I got to be about my father. Right? They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. I be about my father's. What is up with this kid? So that's the first remarkable statement. Jesus says, you shouldn't have come back. You could have just left me here. I'm fine. And the teachers in the temple, they're talking with this little 12-year-old boy, and he's blowing their minds with the things that he's saying. But then there's the second part. Verse 51, I also find to be a really remarkable statement. It says this. It says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Can you imagine this? Jesus, who's like, you know what? You didn't actually need to come back here. You could have left me. I'm fine. This is where I'm supposed to be. But the scripture says he went back to Nazareth with his parents and he became obedient to them. Picture this for a minute. The perfect, holy, sinless Son of God submits himself to imperfect parents. You imagine what that must have been. I mean, for all three of them, what must that have been like? Were their parents, you know, like any of us who are parents here, sometimes our frustration comes out a little more than it should. Sometimes our anger comes out. Sometimes we don't quite discipline well. And like any one of us, Mary and Joseph were not perfect parents. But it says Jesus still submitted to them. And he became obedient to imperfect parents. I find that remarkable. He could have been arrogant. He could have, right, outsmarted his parents at every turn. He could have corrected them every chance he got, but he didn't. It says he submitted to his parents. Why? Because his holiness depends on it. Do you realize that? His holiness depends on him submitting to his parents. Because for him to fulfill the law, like Scripture says, he has to honor his father and mother. And you see a beautiful picture of that. Even as a child, as a 12-year-old boy, he submits himself to imperfect parents because the law requires him to honor his father and mother. Wow. He says, you know what? You shouldn't have even come back for me. You didn't really need to. But you know what? You want me to go back with you? I'll go back with you, and I'll submit to you. That's pretty incredible. Perfect, holy Son of God submits to these imperfect parents. Now, there's a line of thinking that I want to address. And it's an important one, and I've addressed it before, but it's worth repeating. Because there is a line of thinking, especially in groups that would say, maybe I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, right? There's a line that I hear often that says, yes, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. Because everybody's a child of God, right? And Jesus is the Son of God because everybody is a son or a daughter of God because God made everybody, right? And that is a increasingly popular point of view in some spiritual circles, that everybody is a child of God. Biblically, that's not true. Biblically, no, not everyone is a child of God. And now some people in those spiritual circles, if I say that, or if that's your point of view here, you might say, oh, Dan, that doesn't sound very nice. It doesn't sound very inclusive. It sounds a little bit arrogant. You think you're better than people? You think that you're a child of God, but these people aren't? Yes, I do think that. And I think if I pose this a different way, you would actually agree. Everybody would basically agree with this if you think about it a different way. Okay, let's look at it this way. Let's imagine there's a pastor. Let's say it's me. Picture me. And let's say I come in here on a weekly basis, and I am lying to you, and I'm lying about you, and I am maybe taking some money from the church, and I come in here and I'm running guilt trips on people, and I'm using this to basically just be the Dan show, and I do this all for my glory and for my honor, and I talk about Jesus, but ultimately it's about me and my power and my authority and me getting glory for myself. And I want the best parking lot out front, and I come up here and I give big flowy prayers and speeches just to impress you because I want you all to cheer for me. And then I come in and say, I'm a child of God. What would you say? I'd say, no, you're not. No, you're not. I said, you're a liar. You're a hypocrite. But you're not a child of God. Right? Because even if you are not a Christian, you have an expectation that if someone claims that title, that there should be a character and behavior that lines up with that name. But you would agree, and people, especially outside the church, they look at pastors who get into scandals and trouble and all sorts of things. And look, none of us is perfect, but there should be an expectation that if I claim to be a child of God, then I should act like one. And if I don't act like one, you would rightly say, you're not a child of God. You're ripping people off. You're lying to people on a regular basis. You're running guilt trips and amassing power and authority and glory for yourself. That is not what a child of God does. And so I think you would agree that, no, not everyone is a child of God. In fact, Jesus addresses this. Turn with me, turn to John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8, and I'll show you specifically where Jesus lays this out. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 787. John chapter 8, Pew Bible, page 787. We're going to pick up in verse 31. I want you to see exactly how Jesus makes this distinction. John 8, 31, Pew Bible 787, it says this. Then Jesus said, Jesus to those Jews which believe on him, if ye continue in my word, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed. We are sons or offspring of Abraham, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And then in verse 35, he makes a distinction between a servant and a son. Look at the distinction in verse 35. The servant abideth not in the house forever, meaning the servant does not have a permanent place in the family. But the son abideth forever. So he says there is a distinction. If you sin and you serve sin, you're a servant of sin, but that is different from the son. And he goes on in verse 36, if the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, you are his offspring, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham didn't do that. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, well, we be not born of fornication, meaning we're not illegitimate children. What are you talking about? We have one father, even God. And that is what a lot of spiritual movements say. We all have one father. God is everyone's father. Right? We're all basically the same. What does Jesus say? Completely rejects it. In verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. So verse 43, he's like, you're not really connecting with what I'm saying, which is evidence. Like, you're not even hearing me. You are not getting it because we are not the same. Verse 44, he just lays it out, and this is a massive slap in the face. You are of your father, the devil. Couldn't be any more blunt. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Yet therefore, ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Jesus lays it out pretty simple. Are you a servant of sin or a child of God? They wanted to say, look, we're the seed of Abraham. We've got the same father. We've got the same God. We're the same. And Jesus says, we are not the same. You are not children of God. And any one of you, again, regardless of your religious point of view, if I acted in a certain way that was not what you would expect of a child of God, but if I was a servant of sin, you would agree and say, yeah, that guy's not a child of God, because you expect a certain behavior and character in alignment with that title. In fact, when we see in Scripture the command not to take the Lord's name in vain, this is what it's talking about. It's not simply, hey, don't use the word God flippantly. More than that, it's like, hey, don't take the name of Christ upon yourself and call yourself a Christian and then not act like it. That's what we would all rightly call hypocrisy, which is one of Jesus' greatest One of his greatest rebukes of the religious people of his time, the hypocrisy of it, is you claim a title, but you don't act like it. You claim to have this truth, but you don't act like it. And there's a separation. So this idea that everyone is a child of God, not true. Jesus lays it out as plain as he can. He says, you are the child, the son or daughter of the one that you serve. And the people he were talking to, they serve their father, the devil. So no, not everyone is a child of God. Now, more broadly, I think about the importance of what we teach our children. What are we teaching these kids? And I don't just mean what they're learning right now. I mean, when you go home, mom, dad, what are you teaching your kids? What worldview are we giving our children? There's plenty to choose from. What are we teaching our kids? What are the conversations that I, as a father, am having with my girls, and how is it shaping their worldview? I don't mean like, I want to make sure they understand Noah's Ark, and I want to make sure they can tell me about Jonah and the whale. Honestly, I don't care that much about that stuff. I'm talking bigger picture worldview issues. Because they're hearing all sorts of different worldviews from every angle, and it's my responsibility as their father to teach them what the Word of God actually says. Because I do want them to be children of God, but they need to know their father in order to be that. So for instance, the worldview broadly that I want my children to understand is this, that every single person they will ever meet is created in the image of God. Gay, straight, rich, poor, old, young, I don't care if you have an IQ of 5 or 500, everyone is created in the image of God, including them, and it deserves the same level of dignity, respect, care, and love, if for no other reason that they are an image bearer of the God who created them. I want them to believe that. There is a worldview that says you are not created by God. You are not created with purpose. You are random. That's another worldview. I don't want them to adopt that worldview. I also want them to understand that while every one of us is created in the image of God, every one of us falls short of the glory of God. Everyone is a sinner who falls short. Their father included. Their mother included. And you can ask my kids, does your father ever apologize for doing anything wrong? And they'll say, yep, he does. I want them to not have this idea that I am a perfect person or father or pastor. I also want them to be aware that they're not made of gold. They have their own flaws. Now, there is a worldview that says your children are perfect and untouchable, and your children don't need correction, and they're just so perfect. I don't want my kids to have that worldview. So they're created in the image of God, but they fall short of the glory of God, as we all do. And what is this gap? This gap is our sin. Right? We're created in his image, but we don't live up to the glory because of our sin. So the image of God, the glory of God, but I want them to also know that by the grace of God, they can close that gap. They can close that gap completely. Now, there are worldviews that say your flaws and your sins and your mistake define you completely. There are other worldviews that say you don't have any sin. You don't have any flaws. You're perfect. I don't want my kids adopting either one of those worldviews. I want them to get a worldview that, yes, they're made in the image of God, they fall short of the glory, but by the grace of God, we can close that gap through Jesus Christ. That is by God's grace, and that there is a God who created them with purpose and with meaning, that they are his handiwork, and for that reason, they deserve respect and dignity at the same time, that they have a humility about themselves, that they are not perfect. And as they become aware of that gap, that they turn to a unconditionally loving Father, their Creator, and that by faith, they can become a child of God. You are not born into Christianity. The Bible says it is a process of adoption. You're not born into it. You're not by default a son or daughter of God, as people would think. No, but when you come to Christ by faith, he adopts you, like I believe the passage Jamie read this morning. But to become a Christian, to become a child of God, it's a process of adoption. This generally is the worldview that I want my children to have. But again, there are plenty of other worldviews they could adopt. Something that breaks my heart is the fact that I see, especially my kids, their peers, their friends in school, and I realize every family has their own thing and they do whatever they do, but I know that there are friends in their friend group and in their classes who have not even the slightest concept of who Jesus Christ is. And that breaks my heart, and it actually concerns me. That if you ask some of their classmates, do you know who Jesus is? They've never heard of him. And when I was a kid, it seemed like, and we'd go to Catholic church, I'd go to CCD, and it seemed like everybody in Paramus was there. It seemed like all of my peers were there, right? All the two middle schools, everybody got together. You went to OLV on Farview, or you'd go to Annunciation on Midland. But it seemed like, it felt like everybody was there, and at least everybody had some concept of God and Jesus, that something, and I don't know that that's true anymore. And kids are growing up, and Sundays are for sports or other activities. And look, I would go to Catholic church, we'd go to Mass, my mom and dad, in my soccer uniform. We would take communion and just dip right out the back because I'd have to get to a game, right? But we were still in church. But even that, I see, you know, the parents that I'm friends with, and it's like Sunday morning, tournament, sport, and I'm like, maybe they go to church, maybe they do something else, I don't know. But I know there is some portion of kids who have just no concept of the grace of God. They have no concept that God loves them. They have no concept that they were created on purpose and not by accident. And that's actually deeply concerning. That's deeply concerning to me. I told my kids, one of my resolutions, if you will, for this year is I want to be more intentional in how I pray for my kids. And so every night we pray together. And sometimes, you know, I'm in the middle of a lot of things and it's a flippant, thank you, Lord, for this day. I bless my kids, have a good night's rest, and right, and I'm out the door. And I became kind of convicted. I'm like, what am I teaching my kids about prayer? That it's like a throwaway, a little repeatable, you know? And so I sat with them and I said, girls, I really want to pray for you specifically, more deeply, and more intentionally. And I was like, girls, you know, there are kids, I told them this, I was like, there are kids whose parents don't even pray for them. And they were like, wow. And Olivia goes, even the Christian ones? And I was like, yeah, there may even be Christian parents who don't pray with their kids, pray over their kids. And I said, no, this year I really want to make a point to pray deeply, specifically, intentionally. Because the worldview that my kids get, what they hear their father say about them, it matters. And I want them to grow up and long after I'm gone, say, you know, my father, he always said he was so thankful to be my dad. My father always said that I was created with purpose. My father always said, like, I need to be making that investment because I want them to have a biblical worldview when they grow up, that they understand who God is, their relationship with him. But I know that if I'm passive, and if my wife is passive, and we say, well, we'll just let them find their own way. What way will they find? That concerns me. That really concerns me. Now, I want to make it a little more personal, specific, because I know many of you, especially you with adult children, I know you pray fervently for your children. I know many of you, some of you, your kids are here, some of you, they're not. But I know many of you, your greatest wish is that your adult children were sitting next to you in that pew right now. And I know many of you, especially with adult children, your kids are facing incredible hardships and challenges. And life is just wrecking them and wrecking them and wrecking them. And I know you are praying fervently every day for your kids. And I understand I'm not at that stage yet, but I think one of the hardest things for you as parents is that all you can do is pray for them. Right? You can't make decisions for them anymore. I can make decisions for my kids. But eventually they're going to become adults, like your children have, and they're going to make their own decisions. And I know for many of you, you wish you could just make the right decision for them, but you can't. And how incredibly frustrating that is. And sometimes just praying for your kids feels like that's not enough. Keep praying for your kids, however old they are. There is an enemy that is attacking your children, whatever age. He fights dirty. He does not play by the rules. So when you pray for your kids, be brutal about it. Be unwavering about it. Live a godly life in front of your children. Do everything you can. Because there is an enemy who will happily see your children destroyed. So mom, dad, stay in the fight. Grandma, grandpa, stay in the fight. I know many of you fight like hell for your kids. Keep fighting. There are some just tremendous battles that I know that your kids are going through. And I sympathize with you. I admire the heck out of you for the way you're just appealing and pleading for your children on a daily basis. I know the sleep that you lose over your children. I know you feel like Mary, that pit in your stomach, because you're so concerned for your children. I just want to encourage you, parents, all of you, don't stop fighting. Fight like hell. Be brutal. It's spiritual warfare. Your enemy does not play fair. And the prayers of a mother and the prayers of a father and of a grandmother and a grandfather are powerful. I know it's frustrating. I know it feels like it's not working. Don't quit. Your children need you, no matter how old they are. And again, I just admire you all tremendously. I know many of you see things that you've done a lot of things right raising your kids, and maybe you look back and there's some things you wish you had done different. Don't quit. I am not going to quit on my kids, my daughters. And they're small now, but as long as I have breath, if you want to stop me, you will have to kill me. Because as their father, I have a responsibility to stand in the gate of what my children are hearing and learning. And I want them to be able to say what Jesus said, to be a child of God and say, I'm just about my father's business, not me, him. I want to raise children who can say what Jesus said, just about my father's business. That's what makes a child of God. And it's my responsibility. I'm standing in the gate. And I am filtering what comes in, what is good and safe and helpful and of God, and what is not. Because I know there's an enemy who would love to wreck my kids. Not happening. I will fight like hell, like many of you do. But that is what it means, church, loved ones, to be a child of God. To be about our Father's business, mom. To be about our Father's business, dad, grandma, grandpa, how critical it is. But there's a worldview that says everyone's a child of God and there's no spiritual warfare. Are you serious? That's deception. So as we close, let's pray. I want to pray for those kids next door. I want to pray for your adult children who aren't here right now, but especially those that are facing hardship. Let's pray for them. Let's pray that we would be about our Father's business. We would be children of God, and that our children at whatever age would follow in our footsteps. Father, I thank you for recording this story in your word. I thank you for the example of Jesus himself, of course. But I also appreciate the example he gives us of obedience to his Father, that there is a difference between a servant of sin and a child of God. I want to be a child of God. I want to follow Jesus Christ. I want my children to be children of God. And so, Father, I pray you would just bless every parent here who has the awesome responsibility of raising children. I pray for our little ones. I pray for those who are next door. I pray that your word would just penetrate deep into their hearts. I pray that they would come to know you at an early age, that they would follow you. And I pray for the moms and dads who have to go home and teach these children, raise these children, correct these children. I pray that you would give those parents the words, that you would help mom and dad to live a godly life in front of these children. Not a perfect life, but a life that seeks most importantly to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I pray for the moms and dads who have adult children. Now their kids are out of the house. And especially those whose adult children are just struggling right now with all sorts of hardship. I pray for those moms and dads here, you just encourage them. It can be discouraging and it hurts to watch your children suffer. And so I pray for those parents here today. You would encourage them. Help them to stay in the battle on behalf of their children. Help them to live a life that reflects your character. I pray for those adult children who are struggling, who are suffering, Father, that you would turn their hearts towards you. They won't have a perfect life with Jesus, but they'll have the tools for the hardship that life throws at us. I pray you would just bless families. Bless the generations that are represented in this room. And pray, Father, you would just help us to walk as true children of God. It's not something that we just are automatically, but it's something you make us by your grace. So, Father, I pray you would just continue to shape us, help us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.